right. Well, good morning. I hope we have all been able to rest a bit from the week that we had. Although it was a holiday week, we had our marriage seminar. So most of us had a lot of work to do throughout the week. But we thank the Lord for blessing that and bringing us back for our Sunday school class today. So you're all welcome. Thank you for being on time. We are continuing in our class in church history with class number 13, the history of the church in Nigeria. And so it's like most of the other classes that we've been having, but it is a special class because today my mother is visiting, and so she's here with us, so special for me. I think this is the first time that I'm teaching a class in which my mother is one of the students, right? Anyway, but that's life. One day you have as a little baby boy, and then the next thing you know, you are sitting in a class where that baby is teaching. So it happens fast. And so I would say we should be teaching Avi and the rest well, right? So that when it's their turn, they can also teach us. So as I said, class number 13, the origins of the church in Nigeria. And if you recall, we've covered the Anglican Church. Remember when Oche taught on the Anglican Church, we went to Presbyterian and Methodist churches. And last week we started with the origin of the Methodist Church. And now we are moving on to part two of that. Why are we studying denominations? Because we know that for us, when the gospel came to this part of the world, it came at a time when denominations had already been formed, right? So in most of Europe and other places for centuries, when you talked about the church, there was just one, the Christian church. And in fact, it was a church that had its authority intermingled with the authority of the state. So you are in a country and you are under the authority of the government there, but also under that church within the country. Now, just after the Reformation, and after several conflicts between different strands of understanding of the Protestant Reformation and how God should be worshipped and how the church should be organized, believers came to an understanding of something called the denominational theory of the church, which we looked at last week. The understanding that you can have the overall church, universal church, and you can have within it different strands, different forms of organization and different ways of worship. When they started, it was only a few, and they understood that there will be just a few denominations. For example, the Presbyterians, who had infant baptism in John Calvin's day in Geneva, would understand that, okay, so now you can have the Anabaptists, who initially started baptizing only those who have professed faith, right? And initially there was conflict, but they now understood among the reformers that you could have, the generation that came just after the reformers started to understand that you can have different denominations. And so we are saying that for us, in order to understand the way that the gospel came to Nigeria, we should be understanding what these denominations are about, right? So that we can understand the missions that came and the different forms of organization and worship. All right, so that's why we've been covering these. So now we start with a short quiz here to help us just to recollect what we've studied, right? So we have three different groups, and each group can agree on their answers to these questions, and then you let us know. So the first question, if you can't see from where you are sitting, which of these churches practices infant baptism? We've covered three churches: Anglican, Presbyterian, Methodist, three denominations. Which of these practices infant baptism? Question number two is, which of these three did not start out as a church? And question number three is, which of these three churches did not start out in England? I hope all the questions are clear. So please, let's cover this quickly. You can talk quickly in the groups and come to an agreement. Teachers, okay, your chair is not here. My teachers are excluded. Pastors are excluded as well. And these are very easy questions, so. All right, which of these churches practices infant baptism? What do your group agree on? All three? Okay, Question number two. We're on question number one. I hope you had the same answer. Your answer to question number one is, which of the churches practices infant baptism?
Anglican and Presbyterian.
Aha. So we have a difference here between group three and group one. Group three said all three. Group two also said all three. For the question number one, which of these churches? All three. Are you changing your answer?
No, we're sticking to our answer. The first two, Anglican and Presbyterian.
All right, well, the correct answer is actually all three. All three. Remember that the Methodist, well, let me not add more on that for now. Question number, so all three. Question number two, which of these three did not start out as a church? Methodist started as a movement within Anglican. That's why they practice infant baptism as well. Which of these three churches did not start out in England?
Methodist.
Presbyterian.
Yes, Presbyterian. Started in Geneva and later in Scotland. All right, so we have three more questions. The first, so now we are looking at the mission to Nigeria. The first Anglican mission to Nigeria came to Calabar. True or false?
False.
This is false. That was the Niger expedition led by... Waddell was the Presbyterian mission. Ajayi Crowther, Samuel Ajayi Crowther. This is the first, very first Christian mission, Protestant Christian mission to Nigeria, led by Ajayi Crowther.
Sorry,
you have a question.
Well,
he came together with another missionary, but he's the reason why that mission came to Niger. Oh, what am I doing here? Sorry. You've seen the answer already. A denomination is a group that claims authority of Christ for itself alone. True or false? Do you have a mic on this?
I was being a little bit tongue-in-cheek. I said, only if you consider the Roman Catholic Church a denomination. I said, only if you... It was a tongue-in-cheek answer about Roman Catholicism. Yeah. I said, that answer would be true if the Roman Catholic Church should be considered a denomination, which they don't... They consider themselves the true church, so...
What does that mean for our answer here? Specifically about the Roman Catholic Church. You have to complete what you are saying. Logically.
Yes. No, that would be a sect. I was being tongue-in-cheek.
Thank you. So we are clear on that. We can come back to that discussion if we need to. Question number six. The Presbyterian mission was started by former slaves from Jamaica. True or false? It is true. It's former slaves from Jamaica who were praying and then sent for the missionaries to come. Okay, so just quick recollections from last week. We've covered the denominational theory of the church. Remember that we looked at two brothers who were instrumental in the Methodist movement. Can anyone just remind us briefly of some points about John Wesley and then Charles Wesley? Maybe we have two volunteers.
Charles Wesley was the 19th child of his family. I think John was the 15th. Okay. Charles Wesley wrote a lot of hymns that we sing today.
The world was John Wesley's mission field. The world was his mission field, John Wesley, so he did a lot of open-air preaching.
Open air preaching.
And you made a comment about how John Wesley had a failed marriage. So, and you were asking if it was due to, you know, his a lot of his evangelistic efforts on Ross back. But what popped in my mind at the same time was that Jonathan Edwards also did a lot of horseback riding, and I don't think his marriage was failed. So I don't think he had a failed marriage. So,
well, it wasn't only the horseback riding. Timmy,
you talked about John Wesley riding, going around the world like 10 times on the horseback. Also, you talked
Timmy, just to be clear, he went not around the world, but the distance that he covered on horseback within the places where he preached was equivalent to going around the world 10 times. Thank you.
Also, he didn't want to start out the Methodist Church as a church per se till the end of his life, when his American followers kind of compelled him to make it as a church.
Thank you. So then that's all very good. So then it started as a church towards the end of that century. So not only is it a nice coincidence that my mother is here, but she's been a Methodist for close to 50 years, I think, since she was married. So we have an expert in the room. We covered the Methodist Church. Thank you, Timmy. We won't go into detail on that. So this week we want to cover two things: the mission that the Methodist Church sent to Nigeria, and then secondly, something closely connected to the Methodist Church, which is the Great Awakening, the outdoor preaching by John Wesley and George Whitefield and others, which led to the Great Awakening, but something specifically about the Great Awakening, which is Pietism. I want to consider that briefly, and its legacy in the church. So we covered this last week, that this was a movement that started within the Anglican Church with very specific goals to move away from what they saw at the time was a dryness in the church, a focus on rationality. So from the Reformation, you'd have the beliefs, right, the doctrines, the core doctrines. After some years, after some decades, people started to say, well, to be a Christian, all you need to do is to really be sure that you know and understand and agree with these core doctrines, that nothing else really matters. And so people in the state churches, the Lutheran Church and others, were really more focused on just the core beliefs, just knowing, not just the core beliefs, but knowing the core beliefs, knowing them really well. And so these Methodists, John Wesley and his contemporaries, came along and emphasized that it's not only about what you know in your head, but the heart matters, the conviction of faith by the Holy Spirit in your heart, and secondly, personal holiness, a personal relationship with the Lord that then moves you towards personal holiness. It's very important that we keep this in mind, because there are good and bad aspects to this. We'll come to the details a bit later in the class, but let's keep in mind the distinctives of Methodism, right, when we come to that discussion about Pietism. So the Methodist mission to Nigeria started in Sierra Leone with former slaves, Yorubas, who had been taken as slaves. And if you recall, the freed slaves were sent to Sierra Leone. So for example, when slavery was abolished and the British Empire started patrolling the seas, the Atlantic coast, to intercept the slaving vessels, the ships that were carrying slaves. If they were able to intercept a vessel and they rescued the slaves, they would take them to Sierra Leone. We've already heard a story of one person who was taken to Sierra Leone in this way. Who was this one person from? Ajayi Crowder, yes. This is how he found himself in Sierra Leone. So other slaves were in Sierra Leone. They wrote and petitioned that they would like to go back to their homeland, to Nigeria. They started a colony in Badagry for two things: to trade and also to introduce Christianity to their homeland. So about 500 of them were given this permission to go along. And they became known as the Saro, Sierra Leone, right? So their nickname was the Saro, Saros. Sorry? Please, Doctor is correcting my pronunciation here. Please. Saro, thank you. So among the Saro, there was one called James Ferguson. Don't be deceived by the name. He's a former slave, so he's an African, but with this name, James Ferguson. And a lot of the Sierra Leonean slaves freed slaves had these names. He wrote, after they came to Badagry in Nigeria, he wrote to Sierra Leone, to the superintendent of the Methodist mission there, who was called Thomas Dove. And here's part of the text of the letter that he wrote. He wrote that there is no war there, and he's humbly beseeching this superintendent, Thomas Dove, to send one of the messengers of God to teach us more about the way of salvation in Badagry, in Nigeria. And he says, because I am now in a place of darkness where no light is. I know that I was once under light, and now I am in darkness. He recognized that there was no church, then he was in darkness. It is to bring our fellow citizens in the way which is right, and to tell them the goodness of Jehovah, what he had done for us. And by so doing, if the Lord will have mercy, to break, he says, to broke that stony heart from them. Hoping you must not be afraid to send us any. If anything matter to him, we will stand, we will take good care of him as our father and mother. Let's just see the kind of heart formations that this former slave had and the attitude of taking care of anyone that Thomas Dove would send to them. Any questions or comments or reflections, please, before we continue? I think it's a point worth thinking about in our own context, right? That's one of the reasons why we learn church history. So Pastor Sam has something to say. Pastor Adia.
It's just a comment. It's just very touching. It's just very touching. May the abundance of light not make us take it for granted. It's so touching how the man said, I was under light, when I'm under darkness. Send us someone to teach us God's word and we will take care of the person. It's very touching. Just want to say.
Yeah, along the same lines, it's just very, very humbling because today many Christians in Nigeria, everywhere around the world, have taken the word of God for granted, that they are happy to go to a place where the word of God is not faithfully preached because of a salary increase or because of this comfort or that comfort. And the word of God is the last thing a lot of us Christians are thinking about when making life choices. But here is a man who has experienced the grace of God, and he knows that he cannot live in a place where the word of God is not being preached. And so he's looking for any way possible so that the light of the gospel might come to not only him, as he says, but even his fellow citizens. And I think we should learn to pray for that kind of heart, that we should not be content that we live in a nation where the light of God's word is not known and not experienced. So.
Thank you so much. As we are looking at this issue of missions and looking at the lessons for us, let's remind ourselves, we are not just looking at the dates in terms of history and geography, but I want to understand what God has done in history, and as the pastors have mentioned, to draw out lessons for ourselves as well. That's when this will be a useful time, that the Lord is using this to teach us also what we must do in our time. So in line with that, I know that this is an old map, so it may seem a bit complicated. I will explain in a minute with some of the details. And some of this detail, sometimes if you read the book of Acts, you see all that Luke was describing about their missionary journeys. They went from this place to that place and this happened. And for me, sometimes it can seem superfluous, but I know that God has a reason why he's put that in there. Even to teach us how he created these countries, right, and set these up when you look at the linkages. So we've just looked at James Ferguson and the Saro returnees from Sierra Leone. So the first arrow there is pointing to... point to this, but the red in this map, the red indicates the United Kingdom and the colonies of the British Empire at the time. So you can see at the very top, this is England, right, in red, and you can see other colonies, Sierra Leone here, the Gold Coast, and Nigeria, or at the time, Southern Protectorate, I think was the name. So you can see the various locations there. So James Ferguson and the returnees, they asked for permission from Sierra Leone to move to Badagry. They did that. He wrote to Thomas Dove in Sierra Leone, who then sent to the Methodist headquarters in England. From England, you see that blue arrow on the left. From England, they sent missionaries, one named Thomas Birch Freeman, the other William de Graft. So William de Graft and his wife and Thomas Birch Freeman sent them from Cape Coast, that's the former Gold Coast, to come to Abeokuta, to the Methodist mission. And actually, they came first to Badagry and then to Abeokuta, where the actual mission was started. So I hope the map is clear in these connections here, how the Lord took these slaves, former slaves from Sierra Leone, after their petition, which was granted by the Queen at the time, to move to Nigeria. He wrote the letter we've seen to his superintendent. He wrote the letter from Badagry, wrote it to his superintendent in Sierra Leone. That superintendent sent to the Methodist headquarters, who then sent a message to the missionaries who had already come to Cape Coast and asked them to come to Badagry. In all this, we see the Lord's hand at work, right, in the various people and where they were located and where they ended up. Here we mentioned Thomas Birch Freeman as one of them, the missionaries. So just a brief word about him. He was born in 1809. His father was a former slave, and his mother was English in England. And he was working as a gardener in England when he became a Methodist. Remember, we talked about this Methodist movement or the enthusiasts. When he became a Methodist, he was threatened to choose between his faith and his job, and he chose his faith, and hence he lost his job. He eventually became a missionary in 1837 with the Wesleyan Methodist Missionary Society, and it's from there that he came to Cape Coast with his wife Elizabeth. So by the time this message came, that's how come we find that he's in Cape Coast, very near to Badagry, right? When the Methodist mission is looking for someone to respond to the request from James Ferguson through Thomas Dove. This man served in Gold Coast, Benin, Nigeria. So actually, if you go to Ghana, former Gold Coast, there are Freeman, there's at least one Freeman College. Okay. He served for many years, decades actually, and stayed in the region for a long time. So back to the story of the mission. He arrived in Badagry with the other missionary, William de Graft, in September 1842, and he moved on to Abeokuta at some point. But the de Grafts, William de Graft, stayed there, and they had their first 6 converts in 1843. He traveled to Abeokuta, as I just mentioned, and they were joined in 1847 by a catechist named Henry Morgue and his African assistant, Edward Bickersteth. Again, don't be confused by the name. That's a black man with a white man's name. Edward Bickersteth is actually an African assistant who supported this work. And by 1856, they had 156 converts. So this is just a map again, just for us to see. We have Badagry here, we've mentioned a few times, and Abeokuta further up north. And then for us, we have the whole of northern Nigeria as our mission field that is yet untouched, as you can see from this map. Any questions here or comments, please, before we continue?
Just wanted to find out, do you know if those first missionaries, if they did a lot of their work in English or in Yoruba, and if they did that in Yoruba, was that like something that they managed to have learned from their parents or something they had to learn upon arrival?
Thank you. That's a very good question and takes us back to, I don't know for sure for these Methodist missionaries, I can go back to Ajayi Crowder and remind us about what we learned at the time. He was, in fact, a linguist, right? He preached the first, now we are back to the Anglican mission, which was the first mission to Nigeria. He preached the first sermon in Yoruba, actually in Sierra Leone, before he came to Nigeria. So yes, they had the language. Remember, most of these slaves were captured teenage 20s, so they had already learned their local language. And a very in addition to that, the English missionaries also joined in that work of translating the Bible from English to the local languages. So part of the approach was, this language is what these people understand here, so we have to translate the Bible into this language and we have to preach in this language. But they also, remember, started schools, like we looked at Waddell School, where they had instruction in both Yoruba and English. And in fact, it's from those schools and that work that a lot of our languages now are actually written languages. And most of the very first books, I think, for probably almost all of the languages in this part of our world, would be the Bible, right? They translated the Bible, and that would be the first published book in these languages. Please come for the seats here. Yes, Ni, any other observation?
I am a bit curious as to, okay, we're in the mid-1800s, and I'm a bit curious to what was happening with the Anglican movement, the Catholic Church, and other missionaries.
Funny enough, his question is close to what I was just thinking. Again, because I'm trying to contrast what I see here with the work of Hudson Taylor in China around almost the same time. So, for a bit of background, Hudson Taylor, what he did was that when he launched missions into China, he was able to get people across denominations. How he did it, that obviously has to be a work of God. But the efforts were more coordinated. So they started from the outer land and were able to penetrate into inland of China. So I'm wondering if Nigeria had that sort of coordination among different denominations, if the push would have been more, or if it was better fractured like this with the problem of Islam in the north. So I don't know. Yes.
Very good observation, Nain, and I'll be happy if anyone has something to say about it. I think probably, I mean, we know there was some coordination in Abeokuta because the Anglican mission was there. Remember, that's where there was the very first convert to Christianity was Ajayi Crowther's mother, right? He was reunited with his mother after he had been in slavery, and she was the very first convert then. Reunited with some of his people. So the Anglican mission was there, and then the Methodist mission was there. So we know that there was at least some interaction among them. But as you are saying, maybe it wasn't there wasn't a lot of joint work. Any other observations before we continue? We are finishing with this part about the mission.
Sorry, it just came to mind when you mentioned the schools. And I don't know, I've heard some people criticize Christianity as it's not very in touch with people because it's for learned people only, because you have to read. And I mean, I'm remembering Pastor's sermon last week that you have to engage the mind, but you know, how does one deal with, like, okay, how do you grow Christians, how do you do missions when your mission field is largely illiterate? Because, like, I would not know how to go about that. You know, we're used to the word, you know, and I'm thankful that the missionaries brought education. But yeah, I'm just wondering, like, what did missions look like when people could not read? Yes, you do translation, you bring schools, but most people still didn't go to school for a long time.
That's a very good question. Ni, you have a... Please, there are seats here. For those of us arriving, there are seats in here. Ni, you go ahead.
Okay, just to respond to that, I think perhaps one thing they did was whenever they came into any settlement, they picked a few young people and educated them so they could serve as translators for them. I think my grandfather was one. Yeah. So I think it was a normal practice then.
Indeed.
Yeah, I think that was what they did, because I think going back to some classes we had back, we talked about how we even came in contact with Christianity, I mean, in our families and all that. And I think one of the things we talked about was what Nii said, how they were translators. But then we also see the disadvantage that came with that, because, I mean, for some, it may have been just for them to learn the language and translate what they were being told to translate, but not necessarily out of a conviction of what truth was in that sense. So we see the negative effect of that, because in their translation, they weren't necessarily translating out of a heart that has been changed. And one of the things I've also experienced and I've seen is that missionaries, in the past, same missionaries, I've also seen missionaries that come. When they come, they do not just come to preach the gospel. They also want to learn the language of the people so that they can preach the gospel to, for example, people who can't read in their own language, so that they can, hopefully they trust God that that's why they come. They settle there. They don't just come to, they come with their family, they settle there, they learn the language so that they can reach that specific group of people who are not literate to read in that sense.
Thank you. No, so on the same topic, a different question. Okay, then I'll just check if, Yanang, if your question has been answered. I mean, yes, we've heard about the approach of the missionaries, and we have to understand that there's a biblical reason for this, right? That there's an understanding that the God who, at the end of time, will have people from all tribes and languages around his throne, right, desires that when we meet a people who have a different culture or language, that we don't go to them and say, the gospel is only for us, and here you have to change your culture and your language in order to participate in the gospel, but rather that all of these languages belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, and so we can translate the scriptures into the languages, the best form of understanding for the people there. There's no language that is inherently Christian. You remember on the cross, not to go into too much detail, but there's a reason why the Lord had the Roman, Greek, Jewish, all the major cultures and language of the time, in a sense, conflated around the cross in a way, right? To show us, in part, that this wasn't a gospel for just Jews or Gentiles, but for all. No, so please go ahead.
Yes, I heard you mention Anglican was the first missionary to Nigeria.
Sorry?
I heard you mention Anglican and the Anglican
Ajayi
movement.
Crowder, Samuel, yes. Ajayi Crowder, yes.
So I just wanted to ask what, if there was Roman Catholic influence majorly in Nigeria as at that time, because obviously we know everything we're talking about is post-Reformation, so we know they were the dominant denomination, as it were, but did they have a major presence in Nigeria before the coming of these denominations, such as Presbyterian, Methodist, and the rest?
Yeah, yeah, thank you. That was Nii's question that wasn't answered. Sorry.
Let me help with that. Yes, there was a push by Catholic missionaries, I think in the 14th, 1500s. They came through Benin. There's a record I've read. There's a record. There's a guy who did a book. What's his name? Thomas Crowther. He has a book on the history of Nigeria. So he records that. So I think they call them Capuchin missionaries. I think they came from Spain. So they came in 1400s to Benin. They met with the royal people there, and they were able to have some push in the royal court. But in a sense, because it's Catholicism, I'm afraid to call it Christianity, their push wasn't able to go beyond the royal court, but they were able to get the people there. But because the king at that time, he wasn't really converted, but was looking to accept Christianity because he was fighting some wars, and he felt that if he did, he would have leverage with the missionaries, and from them they could get the other foreign people to sell him ammunition, guns, and stuff. We used to prosecute his wars against some other tribe. So that was it, but it never went anywhere. So that's why it just died out.
Thanks, Aina. You said you're afraid to call it Christianity because it's Roman Catholic. You should be afraid to call it Christianity. And look, we don't make apologies. What we are studying is church history. And we are studying what the gospel is. And so, yes, there's a sense in which earlier we did look quite a bit at the Roman Catholic Church. We are not looking at it much now because there's already so much to look at when it comes to the missions that came to Nigeria. So we're not looking at that conflict. But there is a reason why we are focusing on on these denominations, right? We are looking at church history. The church, if we look in the scripture, the church is those who are sanctified, right? Those who have come to faith in Christ. Anyway, because of our time, not, I won't say too much more on that. But just to be clear that, yes, we are being very exclusive when we are looking at this history of the church in Nigeria. We'll have some complications later when we come to also the African independent churches, right? What do we do with those? Maybe later we can think about how we classify and talk about those. But for now, we do want to focus on these churches. Okay, so to finish up on the Methodist mission to Nigeria, I want to just remind us, while there was a lot of cooperation from the people that these missionaries came to meet, and the chiefs welcomed them. We've looked at some of that in other classes. Someone mentioned that today. I want to be clear that just as in other periods that we looked at, there was persecution for these believers in the early years of the church in Nigeria. There wasn't much persecution at the beginning when the missionaries came. Maybe part of that was a misunderstanding, right, on the part of the chiefs and people. But let's go through this brief account to give us a picture of what was happening then. In 1849, one of the converts in Abeokuta was given a Christian burial, and this led to opposition from the priests at the time and also the non-Christian parts of the town. Remember that these missions came in 41, 42, 43. We are looking at 6 years down the line, right? And what we should understand from this is that where there is the true gospel and where people are indeed converted, as the Lord said, there will be conflict between brother and brother. It's not automatic that everything just works works out, especially when there's opposition like this. So these Christians were arrested. Their feet were placed in some holes above the ground. They were beaten. They were left there in the sun and the rain for 5 days. Not only the men, the women were also beaten, whipped, chained, starved for a couple of days. They were shaved. They killed these pigeons and poured the blood on their heads and tried to get them to worship some images, try to force them, and they refused. And I love the response of these women. Christ suffered for 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness, and it is his will that we follow his example. So just a brief description of one of the times of persecution for these new believers in Abeokuta. Any questions or comments, observations on this before we move on? We finished the first part of what we planned to cover today, which is on the Methodist mission. We are going to look at the question of the Great Awakening in a minute. Any questions here? All right, so let's move on to section 2 of our class today. So want to, before we move on from this discussion, about John Wesley and George Whitefield and others and the Methodist movement, want to consider this issue of pietism. I think I described earlier how there was a time when the reformers, or rather those who came into the Lutheran church, especially in Germany, because they had seen from the writings of Martin Luther what true doctrine is, they came to the belief that all that matters is that you have a mental, rational understanding of these true doctrines. And this would be, so for these descendants, that was salvation, just so that you know these things that is believed by the Lutheran Church. And John Wesley and George Whitefield and others, those who preached around this time and the Great Awakening, which was a revival in the Americas, before them even, there was a man named Spener in Germany. They came up. They came in opposition to this kind of thinking and said, "No, you must be concerned about the inner life, right? And that there's a personal conversion and personal faith, personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ that is needed in order for someone to have a true saving faith." Pietism, essentially from Germany, was a way to to remove the authority of the state churches, right, and to say that actually it's individuals that must exercise faith, not that you shouldn't focus on the state churches. Everything that we are saying here sounds good, and I think it is good. It was a movement that brought a lot of benefit, right, if you look at the revivals. But there's an important element of this that I think we should consider as a church, and that's the ways in which pietism is unbiblical. So I'm not saying that everything that the pietists, everything that the revivalists brought, all these views were wrong or unbiblical, but there's some aspects of it that we must be careful about. Why? Because remember some years ago, I think we discussed this issue of any word and its isms, right? And that, for example, it's important to care about society and social work, but socialism is not good, right? So any time you have a good word, you look at the ism of it, of that word, it means that it's been taken to the extreme. Femininity is good, right? Because God created male and female, right? And in fact, if you look at the order of creation, some people say that the woman is the crowning jewel in God's creation, right? Created last. And indeed, the scripture has something that is akin to that. It says in Proverbs that a wife is the crown of her husband. And in the New Testament, we'll learn that just as the woman was created from the rib of man, so man is born of woman, right? So feminine, the word feminine is good. Anything that's feminine is good because it reflects something of the image of God, and femininity is good. Feminism, which seeks to oppose the natural order of God, right? That's evil. And coming closer to our topic here, revival is good. We pray for revival. But revivalism, where revival is placed on a pedestal, on a throne, and anytime God is doing something, we cannot recognize it, because for us, the only thing that matters is revival. But I hope you are getting the picture. Piety, so in the form of our word here, piety, devotion to God, the personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ is good. Pietism, bad. Thank you. Someone said, I read this and said, it's a good rule to keep in mind. Beware of all isms except for prisms.
Baptism.
We'll come to that. Anyway, so what is it that we want to beware of in terms of pietism? So now coming to the important point about the Great Awakening and what is stirred up and the part that we must be careful about. Because the men who led the Great Awakening were opposing the idea of rationality as being the only thing that's important for faith, reason and rationality, they placed the heart and what's happening in the human soul on a very important level. So important that and here's the important thing. Once that feeling is established, I feel that I have been saved, I feel that I've been forgiven, then anything else that's important for salvation, understanding God's role in creation, understanding God's role in history, anything like that does not really matter. But we know that our faith is, yes, it's a matter of the heart and the will, but also it's an objective faith. We know that Jesus Christ lived and died and was raised again. He was seen by Mary, he was seen by the disciples. In fact, the scripture says he was seen by more than 500 at a time. It's a historical event, right, that we know about, that we understand, that leads to our faith, not just a faith in the heart. Second point is that pietism tends to diminish the role of the church, with more emphasis on movements that emphasize just one aspect of Christianity. This is the legacy of pietism. Once all you care about is people's reaction, conversions, then, in fact, the church may not be so important to you. And that has actually happened through history. I hope this description of pietism is getting across to you. Yanang, yes, please go ahead.
As you were introducing pietism, I was reminded of who did we study with the true religious affection, and I mean how entirely that was a good thing, and we looked at what how to identify when it's real versus not, or not necessarily real, even if certain signs are present. So I guess, I don't know, it might be helpful to just, I don't know, so that we don't, not blur lines, but still there's no confusion in like, oh, okay, you don't want to be too afraid of pietism, but you also really need to have true religious affection. So I guess I'm wondering where the distinctions might lie, so that, you know, that you stuff needs to be happening in the human heart, definitely. But how do we, like, oh, we're slipping into pietism out here? And maybe you might touch on that later on.
I would love for others to come in and maybe help with their description, but I'll give one illustration. You know the song, He lives, Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along the narrow way. He lives, salvation to impart. And then there's a question, you ask me how I know he lives. If you know the song, what's the answer? So that's a song that leans towards pietism. We know that Christ lives, not just because, well, I feel it. It's not just because he lives within my heart. It's not just a personal thing, but it's an objective thing outside of us. I hope that helps to explain what we are saying here. So it's both. It's just that pietism takes one thing and focuses on that and makes that the only thing that matters. So do I feel forgiven? If I feel forgiven, then I know that I'm forgiven. If I don't feel forgiven, then I feel that maybe I'm not forgiven. But that's the wrong way to look at it. The question is not how you feel. The question is, objectively, has God forgiven you? And that's something that we know from the scriptures, right? We know that Christ lives not just here, but from the scriptures. Okay, we have about 10 minutes. We can go into our group discussions here so that we have a bit of time just after that for any reflections on the question. And maybe, Yana, at that point, people may have a better distinction between piety and pietism. Where do we draw the line? Where do we know that we are going off? It's very delicate, but it's an important thing to consider. So the question that we want to consider in the groups, and today we have, it seems, more than three groups, because we have a few people at the back. Maybe Oche, you and the people there can have one group. The question is, what are some remaining elements of pietism in our age, and how can we guard against pietism? So perhaps we can even add the Yanang's question, that what exactly are we talking about here? What's the difference between piety and pietism? What is it that we are warning about, and what are some ways that we can guard against it? I hope the question is clear. So please, let's take a few minutes to discuss. Sorry? The previous slide, yes. Let me put this up. So let's just go. This is a description of pietism. The second part here is focus on the inner life, stressing the importance of personal conversion and faith. And this is to start us off on the discussion. Yes, on point. Thank you. Let's take a few minutes. Please, let's take a minute to round up on our discussion. Right, so we may have a few minutes to hear from some of the groups. I think this group is done. So we can start from here and then.
Okay, so we talked about some of the elements that are affecting us these days concerning pietism, which, for one, we discussed on how several Christian groups are forming cults or isolating themselves from other people, feeling that, oh, they are, you know, the real Christians, or because they do certain things certain ways, they're actually the real Christians and other people are not. For example, Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons, you know, there's a way they revere their founders, their leaders, and it looks like, you know, every other Christian sect is unworthy also. And what else did you talk about?
Thank you, Ore. Let me give a chance maybe to the other groups because of our time. What is your group?
Okay, to bring it closer home, we looked at the fact that because Pietism focuses on spirituality and the inner life, so the tendency is that maybe you're in a local church and you feel it's cold, the tendency for you to withdraw and tend to your own private Christian life, forgetting that you are part and parcel of the entire church. So you might withdraw, you might stop, maybe not attend Bible study as you ought to, or prayer meetings or other programs. You feel that air, it's cold, the church is lukewarm, so you want to tend and grow your spiritual life. Thereby, you are slipping into pietism, forgetting that we're all part of the Christian body, and you know, forsake the assembly of coming together. And the fact that your own Christian life, you are supposed to contribute to the growth and the heat and the zeal of the church.
Thank you so much. Warning against individualism. So the other two groups, anybody ready?
Okay.
Yes, go ahead.
Yeah, in our group, we talked about the consumer experience and how this can lead to a sense where you probably might not go to church on a Sunday, but you know, you stream here to get something out of here, different experiences and how it makes you feel. And then also how the more you tend towards one side, it takes you away from the essence of fruit and the whole concept of working out our salvation in trembling and fear and testing things, because you feel certain kind of way. There's no need to test in that sense. And I think we also looked at the fact that churches in our age actually market these feelings, and it's the whole essence why the church is structured in certain ways. So you attract people who are looking for those kind of feelings in a sense. So.
Thank you, Bolaji, and your group. Anything okay. From you?
Yes, my group graciously nominated me to speak on their behalf. I think one of the things that we talked about is the fact that it seems like pietism may actually not just be a fruit of the Great Awakening. It may actually be an impulse that we've always seen throughout church history. There have always been those who wanted to be in their feelings more than about knowledge. We see this from the early church. We see this with the Anabaptists when the Reformation was happening. We see this after. We see it in current Nigerian situation, even though Nigeria currently is kind of disconnected from historical Christianity. But we see hyper-charismania. We see these current apostles going about stoking feelings. It's about feelings. All these issues about feelings. Even the early church, there have always been those given to these ecstatic moves and everything. So that impulse for the enjoying the pleasures of the personal feelings, apart from knowledge, has always been part of the church. And so I think that is something that the church will always battle with. And as we were talking, there's something we didn't talk about. It just occurred to me because of the conversation we were having last night, and just don't dumb it that. In fact, the real conversation between cessationism and continuationism might actually be more about pietism and not others. It might actually be more about pietism versus non-pietism, because if two people are biblical and two people are approaching the issue of the supernatural and the gift of the Spirit in the church from what the Bible actually says, you'll find out that they might not differ as much as you think. But when you look at the approaches are different in terms of how they want to perform in church. And the real issue might actually be about pietism and, you know, acting based on knowledge in the church, and not even so much about, you know, that. It's just something to think about. Yeah, thank you.
Yeah, thank you so much. As you can see, our time is up, so let's pray, and thank you all for participating. Let's give thanks. Our Father, we thank you so much for what you have taught us in this hour. We ask that you help us that these things may be kept close to our minds and our hearts. And we ask that you bless our service, that everything may be to the praise of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we ask in his name. Amen.